Morning, Saints. Rightio. We've been going through Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. And the last time that I spoke, we looked at the character that they came into contact, which was Balaam. Before they entered into the land, they came across this character, Balaam, whom the New Testament doesn't portray in a very good light. He was a bit of a ratbag prophet who really sought his own desires for gold and disobeyed. And so we looked at that last time, how his heart was intent on actually the riches, getting something and using his gift for money, and how he was rebuked by a dumb donkey. And it was a good contrast because he was supposedly the wisest man of the time, because the king's two kings sought him out to actually pronounce a curse, but yet he was rebuked by a donkey. And something that's considered dumb put him in his place. And we looked at how the angel of the Lord came out against him as an adversary. And after I spoke last time, Alistair came up to me afterwards and he said, "Oh, have you thought about that God opened Balaam's eyes?" And I said, no, I actually didn't really give that much thought. And I went away and had a little think of it, you know. So, and that's what I love about Scripture. There's just so much in Scripture, you know. There's just all these little things that you just don't really realise. So today, we're going to take a little divert off the path of Israel's journey. And I'm going to look at the instances in Scripture where God has opened the eyes. God's opened people's eyes. And I've actually quite enjoyed having a little look at it because there's quite a few. So, to start with, Chris, not to put you on the spot or anything. When's the first instance? When's the first instance of eyes being opened? And I thought I'd ask you because you always sort of hearken back to this passage.
Oh no! Greatest fear.
Last year, the year before. I can't remember a thing I did yesterday.
What do you reckon the first instance of eyes being opened is? What's that? Adam and Eve. See, Chris, you always love going back there because that's where it all happened. So, in your Bibles, what I want to do this morning is just go through a journey, really, of the different instances where God has actually done this. And there's a theme that actually comes about, and it's actually, it's quite cool. So, the first one, Genesis 3, if you've got your Bibles. And this is not new stuff, but... So Genesis 3, and we'll probably pick up, we might as well just read from verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then verse 7, 'Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.'" So the first opening in Scripture is Adam and Eve, and it comes here. And... The first result of their opening eyes is what?
Looking at self.
Yeah. the first result of the first opening of eyes was actually a self-focus. See, before this, man had lived in innocence. He had lived in complete fellowship with the Father, and he was in a state of innocence. And the serpent deceived them. He said to them that you're actually going to get something by taking of this fruit. You'll get knowledge of good and evil. But they didn't get any new knowledge of God. What they got was actually a knowledge of the wretchedness of self, or a life that is lived with God being separate now from mankind. So the first result, they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together. So they didn't get a new revelation of God. All they got was a sense of an inward sense. They got a conscience. Man never had a conscience because he was in a state of innocence. But they got a conscience that told them something is really wrong. You know, something has drastically happened. God is now no longer near to me as he was before, but we are now naked. And the first result, they got this inward realization of their own wretchedness and their own separation from a holy God with whom they had walked and talked. And the first thing they tried to do was cover it up. You know, you got man's first attempts here to actually make himself right with God. Instantly they had to sew fig leaves together. They had to do something to make themselves right because of the state that they found themselves in. And for them, this would have been a horrendous eye-opening. From walking in innocence and fellowship with the Father to then having this inward focus where we are naked, there's something wrong with us, we need to cover ourselves. And not only that, they no longer had the confidence to actually come anywhere near God. The first result, all they wanted to do was actually flee and hide. You know? So that the first opening in Scripture is actually not a nice opening. You know? It's one of the wretchedness and the state that we find ourselves in. But this state and this wretchedness is actually needed. The conscience is actually a gift from God, in part because you actually need to see of your need of a saviour. You need to know that something is wrong before you can actually even be saved. Before you will reach out to take a saviour to cover you for what you have done and what you do, you need to first see that something is actually wrong. All is not good in this home, you know. And for Adam and Eve, this was a tragic realisation for them, you know. The first opening of the eyes was one of a self-focus. Now, as we go through the Bible, you'll see that all the next instances is really God reaching out to man to actually show him something of himself. Okay? The first one was man's realization of his wretchedness, but as we go through some of these instances, you'll see that God is reaching out toward man in his love and his care, and he's revealing who he is so that there won't be a self focus. So the next one I want you to look at, we can't stay on these things and dig out what we normally sort of do with passages. So we've got to take a bit of a journey here. So go to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. In the context of this opening is the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. And you all know the story that God had promised a son through whom all the promises would come to the nation of Israel. And the promise was Isaac. And Abraham, in all his efforts, tried to help God out. And he took Sarah's maidservant Hagar, and he born Ishmael to him. And all of the, as far as Abraham was concerned, all of the promises of God were actually contained up in Ishmael. He didn't realize God's plan. And when you get to here in about verse 9, Ishmael had been around for, he's a lad, so they reckon he's about 14, 15 years of age. So it's quite a big time. And this son had been with Abraham. There hadn't been another. He's the only kid on the block whom he was to inherit everything, you know. And in verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Remember that he would have been the only one around. So here Isaac has been born and there's a new kid on the block. And he was the son of a maidservant, so he's a little bit separate now. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. And it shows you there that even though he wasn't the son of the promise, he was actually really loved by Abraham because he was still his son, you know. And this was a really hard thing for a father to actually do, here to put him aside. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman, whom whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he took bread and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. This is a tragic scene, and it must have been incredible anguish for Hagar at this point. So you think about, if you're with someone that you really love, you think you would be there right to the end, you know. So they've used up all of the water, they've used up all of the bread, but for some reason she can't be with her son when he's about to die, and she can't bear to watch her son die. So this is a crisis point which these two are at. They've run out of water, they're exhausted, they're at the point of death, and Hagar comes to the conclusion, I cannot watch my son die. So she actually goes about a bow shot, how far you could shoot an arrow, away from her son. So she actually doesn't watch him. So it's a crisis point. And when we go through some of these instances, you'll see that God opens eyes a lot of the time at a crisis point. It's always, quite a lot of times, it's at a crisis point where he comes and meets his people and opens their eyes. And then God, verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Interesting, it says that, you know, like Hagar's weeping, but it's the boy's voice that he actually hears. And God heard the voice of the lad, and then the angel of God called to her, Hagar, out of heaven, and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him up with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. So in this instance, you've got this beautiful picture really of two people absolutely desperate out in the wilderness at the point of dying. And God opens her eyes and shows her a provision that is actually already there, you know. And all of this speaks really, like, what do you think this speaks of? Any ideas? Yep.
He's a God who often we think is galaxies away, but is within earshot of a lad's voice. Able to respond with compassion and faithfulness, which is quite extraordinary.
Yeah, very good. This speaks volumes, really, of the love and compassion of God and his care for those whom he has called. Remember, he had promised Abraham that I'm going to make something of this boy for your sake. Because of you, I'm going to make a great nation of him. So it speaks really that God's promises toward us are absolutely certain. That he is always near, he is always present, and he will always provide what is needed for you and for I when it is needed. Like Hagar had no idea that this was so near. You know, she needed her eyes to be open to something that was right in front of her. And if you go back over your lives, you'll actually see that God has I know in my life God has never, ever not provided what I need. You know, and he's made provision in lots and lots of ways for me that only he can actually do. And you can go throughout all of your lives and there'll be different things that God has actually done for you that only God can do. At times at a crisis point when you've needed it, he's come through, whether he's used someone else or a circumstance or he's opened your eyes to a provision that's actually right in front of you to actually take. And this is what it is for her. The picture here also is that when people are dry and desperate and on the point of exhaustion and death and thirsty, he opens up wells of water. And it speaks also of salvation, that God is the one that opens eyes to the wells of salvation. That the Holy Spirit opens people that are desperate for life to something that is actually right before them, but they couldn't see it. And if you look in your own lives, many people, when they accept Christ, they're in this position. There's something right before them, but yet they don't see it. And we need the Holy Spirit always to open our eyes to see that there's a gift of life or a gift of water or a well of water or a well of life that is actually right before us. But we need our eyes opened to these things. We need the Spirit of God to come and open our eyes to everything that is actually right before us. So this passage is quite cool because it's God revealing something about himself, that he loves those whom he has called. And he is committed to those whom he has called. And he will provide for what is needed for those that he has called. So the next, we'll go on, we'll come back if there's any other thoughts later on that, because we've got to go through a few. So, we've got all day? Right. Numbers 22, and this is the one with Balaam. So, we looked at this last time we spoke, so flick over in your Bibles to Numbers 22. And we'll pick it up from about verse 20, where should we go? We'll start there. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. So when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Here's another opening, but it's to a mouth, not eyes. He opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." It's one of the greatest words of wisdom in the Bible, you know, from a dumb old donkey, you know. Verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." So in this instance, why did God open Balaam's eyes? What was it that he was trying to show about himself here? Pardon?
Balaam was going his own way, not
God's way. Yeah, that's right. So in this context, he's opening Balaam's eyes to show that he has walked off the wrong path and he's walking down the wrong roads. And God has actually come out against him as an adversary. His way is perverse. Now, I don't know about you, I've never had a donkey talk to me. And I've never had my eyes open to see an angel of the Lord with a sword in my hand, in his hand, and that my way is perverse, but I've strayed. And I know that I need my eyes open when I walk off the paths that God has determined for me. And we could go back over our lives, and God can use many ways to actually open our eyes to this, and we need them. Sometimes he'll use circumstances to buffet us, but you've got to be careful with this because they're not always a sign that you're on the wrong road, because in this world we will suffer tribulation. We will have buffeting circumstances and trouble. But there are times, like Jonah, when Jonah wasn't going to walk in the way that the Lord had called for him to walk, certain circumstances started to happen to him, you know, and the people around him. And they come to the conclusion, well, we've got one here that's, well, he come to the conclusion, he knew, chuck me over, you know, it's because of me. But not always circumstances, so you need quite a bit of discernment there, but it is one sign, it can be, that God can use. Sometimes he can use people that actually come to you and will call you to task, that you're walking down the wrong road, you know, that the things that you're involved in aren't actually good. You know, and we need our eyes open to all of these things. Sometimes it can just be the Holy Spirit can give you a scripture. He can give you a sense that this, the way that I'm walking is not right. So even though Balaam had his eyes open to see the angel of the Lord, it's something that God is saying here, that for his children, we need our eyes open to not only the love and care and provision of God, but we also need our eyes open really to the fact that we stray and we err and we walk down paths that we shouldn't walk down. And we need our eyes opened so that we can actually get back on the right path, get back on. So in this instance, he came, his eyes were opened to God in a disciplined way. You know, God was not happy with the way that his servant was walking, and he came out against him to actually stop him. Okay, we'll go to the next little opening. We're flying through them. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6. For Debbie and Kevin, I'm just going through the different openings of the eyes in Scripture. So we're blasting around in the Bible a bit. 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's see if I can find it. Okay, so the context here, you've got the king of Syria, he's warring with the king of Israel. Okay? And what is happening is Elisha is revealing to the king of Israel all of the plans of the king of Syria. God is showing him what he's going to do in his battle plans. And this is really frustrating the king of Syria, because here you've got Elijah telling all of their plans. So they actually send an army to get Elisha. Okay, so if you pick it up in about verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. And thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. So again, you've got another instance of the opening of eyes. And the context is really, for the servant of Elisha, is panic. And it's fear. He goes outside, and all he can see is an army surrounding the city that they're in. So again, it's another crisis point, because this guy was really petrified. He was really scared. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha's response was, his first one was, "Do not fear." So this thing had come upon them, and so the eyes of the servant were going to be opened to what? What is it that God is opening his eyes to here? Because of? Yeah. Yeah, like, he's opening his eyes that there's actually a spiritual realm happening alongside our realm that we actually know very little about. There's a few instances in Scripture where it gives you insights into the angelic realm and things like this, but on the whole, we actually know pretty much stuff all about it. I know a lot of people have had some experiences, and some people write books about what they perceive this to be going on. But we actually don't know a lot. But we know that it exists. And what it's showing here is that for those that are called according to God's purpose, which Elisha was, there was nothing that this king could do, because God had this whole army of his angels actually protecting his servant. And the other servant had no idea that this was actually going on. And a lot of the times we actually don't. We have no idea. We know that the scripture says that angels are God's servants sent to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. That's what Hebrews tells us. So it says that there's this whole other realm going on, that there is protection there available, but we actually don't see it. And in this instance, God opened his eyes that he could see what was going on behind the scenes. You know, got this whole other realm happening of which he knew nothing about, of which Elisha could be completely calm, not afraid, despite a whole army surround the city in which he is in to take him. So we know that angels are ministering spirits, and we know that this is going on, and that God, again, it's a picture that he protects those whom he has called for his purposes. We have no idea this is going on, but it is actually happening, that there is a whole other spiritual realm out there of which our eyes need to be open to, that the angels are ministering spirits for God's purposes, for God's will to actually be done on earth. And we don't know what's going on, but it is. It's interesting, in this place called Dothan, it's only mentioned twice in Scripture, this place, but both really with the battle that is going on. One is seen and the other is unseen. The other place where this is, Dothan is talked about, is back in Genesis. And you've got a fresh-eyed, dreamy 17-year-old boy who's going out to see his brothers. You know the story of Joseph? Yeah. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. That's what his brothers said. He's on his way to Dothan, and they've already made these plans. Let's get rid of this dreamer. You know? So they were going to kill him. And one of the brothers says, "No, no, no, no." I think it was Reuben. Yeah. He said, "No, we're not having that. You can't kill him." So in behind the scenes, do you think there was a battle going on here for God's will and God's purposes? And I believe there was. This is Dothan. One, you've got Elisha with all of these things going on, and it's seen. He opens his eyes. The same place, you've got this other battle going on for the will and purposes of Joseph. You know, and he became a great man of God. So God had, you know, God had plans and purposes for him. The brothers wanted to kill him. So behind the scenes, I believe you've got another battle going on, even though it's unseen. But it's the same in our lives. There's things going on all the time that we actually know nothing about and little about. But God knows. God knows. So his eyes were opened. So far we've seen like man's eyes were opened to the wretchedness of himself. You've got the love and care through Hagar, you know, that God provides what is needed at the time. That God comes out as we need our eyes open, that our roads are crooked or we've strayed from the path. And in this one, we need our eyes opened as Christians to a whole nother realm that is going on, that God has in control. Okay, so we're going to leave the Old Testament and go into the New Testament and have a look at a couple of instances there. Can anyone think of any instances in the New Testament where eyes were opened? Yeah, I didn't do Paul, but I was thinking of him. You're right, he was blind and for 3 days. Yeah, so every instance of blind, someone where they are blind, and like the man who was born blind, you know, that was a testament of only the Messiah could open this man's eyes, you know. And he portrayed himself as the Messiah and opened this. So all of those that will give you little pictures of something that, that God is trying to teach. But I picked up on one in Mark chapter 8. And it's a healing of Jesus, and it's the only one that actually heals in stages. Every other sort of miracle is done instantly, but this one is done in stages. So Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Then they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and he made him look up. And he was restored and he saw everyone clearly. And then he said to him, then he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So this is the only recorded instance of a healing that takes place in stages, or where Christ actually touched the man twice. The context is Bethsaida, and he had already pronounced a judgment on there, and this is why, on this town, this is why he actually took the man outside of the town. He'd already, back in Matthew, he'd pronounced a judgment upon the city. So he takes him outside of the town. He's going to heal him outside. So he spat on his eyes. Jesus never did the same thing twice. He's either making clay or he's spitting and touching. But you could never box him in as to one method. Yeah. So he puts on, and then he asked this guy if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. So this guy had some type of sight, okay? Could you say, you couldn't really say that he could see. And you couldn't say that he couldn't see. Because he had some type of sight, but it actually wasn't clear. So first and foremost, this really is, in its context, is actually a picture of the disciples. Because as you follow their story through, he's doing all these miracles and he's saying, do you understand? And they, no, they don't. And their hearts were hard. And he does this and do you understand? And no, they don't. So first and foremost, it's a picture like the disciples were in a relationship with Christ. They had seen him, but their comprehension of Christ was really blurred. You know, they didn't have a clear vision of who he was as the Messiah. So in its context, it's actually a picture of what they are like. They've got some amount of vision. They can see something, but they actually cannot see clearly. They don't know the whole package, you know. And this is what I think this miracle is actually, one of the things that this miracle is actually teaching about. That Jesus actually had to touch this man twice for him to see. He had a certain amount of vision, but it was not until he touched him again and told him to look up that his vision became clear. And so he had vision, but it was blurred. It was distorted. He couldn't make out whether it was a man or whether it was a tree. Everything was, you know, you just couldn't quite see. But, you know, for us as Christians, it's very much like that as well. We come into a relationship with Christ and we know something has changed. We know that God has done something in our lives, but everything is still really muddled. Things just don't quite fit in their place. We just don't have a clear vision of God or of his calling for us or his purposes for us, or we just don't see clearly. We know that we're saved. We know that we've got some amount of sight. And I believe that this is really true of many Christians, that even though they've got some amount of vision, they need, and we need, another touching of Christ to actually clear our vision up. This man, he touched him twice, and he made him look up. And I don't know whether there's anything in that look up, but it does interest me, like with thee and studying the book of Colossians and things like that, everything is about looking away to somewhere else where you find life, where you find perspective, you know. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you know, that you may know what is his perfect and pleasing and holy will. And, you know, it's a looking away. This man had to look up. He was touched and he was commanded to look up, and then he became clear. So it's actually quite a radical healing. This man had to be touched twice. It's the only time in Scripture, you know. His vision and his focus was muddled, and he needed a second touch from Christ. And I believe that for us as Christians, it's actually like that. You know, we come into a relationship with Jesus, and we know that we've met Christ, and we know things have changed, but things are still a bit muddled, you know. And we need his hand to open our eyes to who Christ really is in his resurrection. And I want to blast from that into a little example, really, and go to Luke chapter 24. One of the most radical passages in the Bible, the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus. So what happens here is, again, you've got what I believe is a crisis point, okay? You've got a really traumatic weekend that these two are on. They've just lost the person that all of their hopes and dreams were set up in. They had a small amount of vision, but everything was still clouded. They didn't see clearly the purposes of God in this man, Christ Jesus. They thought that he was going to rule and reign, you know, that he was going to take the kingdom, and what is this? He's been crucified. We don't understand. You know, so here they are, they're traveling from Jerusalem to this place. They're walking, and Jesus comes alongside them. And he doesn't reveal who he is to them. But he's walking along with them and he's talking. And they're explaining to him what's gone on in Jerusalem. So if we pick it up from verse 25, and then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." There's certain, you know, whenever you read the Bible, there's certain places that you would like to have really been. This is one of those. You know, it would have been the greatest Bible study ever given. Because from Genesis to now, through to Revelation, but what they had, the whole Old Testament, it all speaks about a person. The whole purpose of Scripture is about a person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And he gives them this radical Bible study, starting at Moses, the prophets, and in all the Scriptures, everything concerning him. And I would love to have been there to hear that. You know, everything concerning the person of Christ. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, I've always really wondered about that. That verse. He indicated that he was going to go further. You get the same instance in, you know, when they're out on the water in the boat and he comes walking out to them and he was going to pass them by, it says. But they urged him and cried out to him. And I think you get this picture here of the Lord of, you've got to need him. You've got to need him and you've got to want him. Otherwise, he'll just pass by. Especially at that instance, they were straining at the oars, so everything speaks about self-effort, you know, they're doing things in their own strength, and he was going to leave them to it. But the same here, he indicated that he would have gone further, so he was going to go on, but they had to actually know, you're coming with us, you know? They had to really want him, so he went with them. You know, you get that little picture in here and of that other passage that Christ will never impose himself upon you, but he loves to be desired and with you and wanted. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So here you've got another opening. And it is the opening here, their eyes were opened to actually know him. What is the context in which their eyes were opened? It's actually communion. You know? It wasn't until he blessed the bread and he broke it that their eyes were actually opened. So you've got this wonderful picture here of Christ who is wanting to be known, but yet it's in this small, you got this is a real traumatic weekend for these people, and you've got this little instance here where you've got everything's quiet and still, and you've got the breaking of bread, and it's a wonderful picture of that real close communion that is needed between the saints and their Saviour. And the breaking of bread and communion is always a picture, really, of our union with him. Not only that did he die, you know, for our sins, but we actually died with him. So you've got this union of what it actually means to be in death and in resurrection. It wasn't until there was that close communion between the two that their eyes were opened. Again, this is a crisis point for these people. Everything had been dismayed in their thoughts and in intentions about who this person was. But he come and met them in this real quiet little time of communion. And then he, if you go over to verse 44, and then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The subject of the Bible is a person. It's Christ. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is about this person. And then he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. So you've got another opening here. And this is why, I mean, this is like that, you know, that healing that happened in stages? These people had a certain amount of vision of who Christ was. But just like the man who needed to be healed or touched twice, so did these disciples here. They had a certain amount of vision, but it wasn't clear. And they needed Christ to actually open their eyes that they may comprehend who he really is, you know, in his resurrection. You've got the same theme, and I'll read it to you out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So you've got Paul here. His prayer for this church was that the eyes of their heart would actually be opened, that they would again be touched and they would see things that are actually true. And it's the inheritance that God has given to us, that we may know the hope of his calling toward us, everything that his plans and purposes toward us, but it's also his inheritance. You know, it says there that what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And his inheritance is actually Christ in you. In every one of us, that he has now got a vehicle by which he can show himself, as the Lord Jesus did for 33 years on earth. He gave a full expression of what God was like. And his inheritance in us is the very same thing, that he's now got a vehicle by which he can reveal himself to a dying and a thirsty world. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And he prays here that I hope the eyes would just be enlightened, that you would know what this is about, that you would see it, and that you would realize the power that Christ actually has within you to actually accomplish his purposes. So it's another opening, you know. It's another opening of the eyes. The last opening of the eyes that I want to look at, there probably would be something in what Sheila said with Paul. But was in that scripture that Ian finished on last week in 1 John 3. Because that 1 John chapter 3. And I want to, last week, the example was given. Do you remember the example of the man with the turkey eggs? And I thought that was such a cool example. And for anyone that wasn't here, I'm not sure who wasn't here, Mum gave the example of a man found a whole bunch of turkey eggs, and there was no sign of Mum. So he took the turkey eggs and put them in and cared for them. And when it came time for them to hatch, you know, when they came out, they locked eyes with the man that had cared for them, you know, and there was instantly a bonding. And they followed him everywhere because of that, you know. He was now their master because their eyes met at that first instance, you know. And there's been a bonding with us with the Lord. There's been a first instance when we've met him. There has been a bonding there. But I believe, just like Ian spoke about last week with that scripture, there is actually a greater bonding to come. And in first John, he says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when I was thinking about this, I thought, this is so cool, because, you know, the first opening of the eyes was to the wretchedness of self that Adam and Eve saw. You know, all they were taken up with was, there's something wrong here, I'm naked, I've got to run from God. But the last opening of the eyes is the complete opposite, that our focus and our eyes are taken up with the resurrected Christ. And there'll be a bonding in that day, just like the turkey eggs, which is a greater bonding. We'll see him in his resurrection, and we'll see him for what he is, but we also will be in resurrection with him. And there'll be a greater opening of the eyes to all of those truths that contain in that. So I thought it was actually quite neat. The first instance is man, you know, in all his wretchedness and fallen state. But the last opening will be something completely different. It's the complete opposite. We'll be taken up really with nothing but the wonder of God in the person of Christ and his resurrection. Yeah, in glory.